And then outline the book. And then now we're just kind of going back, and I'm going chapter by chapter trying to hit some highlights of it, because I don't want to just give you an outline of the book. That really doesn't quite accomplish it. And yet, there's two things. In our study, you'll see today, if I bring up some of these verses, that in the book of Corinthians, Paul writes to them, and he said that he could only feed them with milk because they're carnal. And we've dealt all with that, meaning that they're fleshly, they've been saved, but haven't been in God's Word for God's Word to give them the proper judgment, thinking, capacity, decision-making. And as a result, they're living in the flesh and making wrong decisions, and Paul is reproving them. But I say that it's called the milk of the Word, and yet I believe that there is probably a verse or a couple verses in every chapter of Corinthians that we could have long discussions about what does that mean. and yet it's the milk of the Word. So the Bible is deep. And like what I was saying is that just to give you an outline, really you could maybe see the book, see the outline, but by at least stopping in every chapter and showing you the what Paul is teaching, and without getting into all the detail of what he's teaching, I think it does give you some important information for it, like in the sense that the book of Corinthians, there might be carnal saints, but they face all life issues that we face, and because Paul has to reprove them, there's all kinds of important aspects, all kinds of things that he's touching on that are important to our life. And as I look at it, I'm thinking, wow, you know, you can't hardly leave any of that out. So I'll highlight it as we go through, and then you look at it, you read it in detail for all the instruction that the book can give you, because it's so practical to life and in the Christian life. So we studied all the way to overview, all the way to chapter 7. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And those first six chapters in our outline, we said that those were reports given to Paul that he needed to reprove the Corinthians because of the things that were reported to him. And so in those first six chapters, he dealt with that. When you come to chapter 7, you realize there's a little bit of a switch. And in the very first verse, it says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." So he's now no longer talking about things that have been reported to him about the Corinthians that he needed to address, but now he's going to deal with things that they wrote to him about, questions they had, and so he's going to deal with those questions, and there's really like three sections to it. But in the first here, in chapter 7, he's going to deal with, well, actually all of chapter 7, he's going to deal with marriage, divorce, remarriage, and then all the way through, he just keeps weaving in the idea about being single. So it's really one of those real important passages because there is the problems that do exist in marriage and problems that exist outside of marriage, in the sense that when you start chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless," now I want to say something. Like I said, all the way through this chapter, Paul's going to keep putting in here, when he says not to touch a woman, he's actually saying to stay single. And he'll teach about marriage, it's not wrong to marry, and then he'll say, "But I give my advice, don't." And he does that all the way through the book, and he does it by consent or by permission, as he says. But anyway, I say that so you could see it in the first, when he says that immediately, when he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, then he says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And so the answer to fornication, which is just rampant, we already dealt with fornication in chapter 6, we dealt with fornication in chapter 5, and the answer to fornication is get married and have your own wife. And then when not just have your own wife, when you read down about in verse 3, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife also to the husband." And he goes on talking about not defrauding one another. He's talking about that in a sexual way. Because one of the things that would cause a people to get married is they can't avoid fornication. And the way to avoid it, then marry, because that's the answer for those drives in people's lives. And then once you're married, there's obligations. That's that due benevolence for each to fulfill. And so he starts dealing with avoiding fornication. He starts introduces the subject of marriage. But then look at verse 6. He says, "But I speak this by permission and not by commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his own proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, it is better let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So he went, after he talked about marriage there and the importance of marriage and the fulfillment of obligations in marriage, then he went back to immediately saying that he had he doesn't speak by commandment but by permission, that he encourages people to stay single. And if you're a widow, to stay single. But again, he says, the but in verse 5, that if you're of the the mindset and physical makeup that you cannot be a single person to avoid fornication, then it's better to marry than to burn. So Paul introduces, you see, the subject of marriage, and he keeps pulling that out. We'll see even more in a little bit here. But when you get to verse 10, he says, "And unto the married." So he dealt with marriage and the place of marriage and responsibilities. But then he says, he's going to address married people. He said, "But unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." Now that, you know, the Bible has very short answers to big, complicated problems. and that is, the marriage and divorce rate is just growing and growing. It, you know, I don't know what the rate is now for lost people, but it's far beyond 50%, and it's now past 50% for so-called Christians. And the reason for that is people aren't obeying verses like this. It is interesting when you look at the verse that the woman is not to depart from her husband, but it says, but if she depart. So she's not to do it, but if she does. And there could be situations where she might have to, especially when you start thinking about the different kind of abuses that there are, especially the physical abuse, that it just might be that she has to depart. Alcoholism can cause a lot of problems in a home, or drug addiction can cause a lot of problems in the homes. And there might be, and because, you know, back over there in chapter 5, Paul said that he wrote to them saying that you're not to keep company with a man, and he lists a whole bunch of sins that you're not to keep company. Well, what if you're married to a person like that? Well, if you're married to a person like that to a point where it might be that you have to separate, that's why it says, if she depart, let her remain unmarried. The idea is not to get rid of the husband and find another husband. Let her remain unmarried, and then it says, or be reconciled to her husband. And so sometimes a separation needs to take place for a while for someone to deal with a sin problem, and it might have to be a long while. But then they need to take care, once that sin situation is dealt with, then they can work on reconciliation. So the goal would be ultimately reconciliation. But then when it comes to the husband's part of this, it doesn't even say if he depart or if he put her away. It just says, let not the husband put away his wife. And that's because the instruction to the husband, like in Ephesians chapter 5 there, is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And that's a total self-sacrificing love that the man is called on to do. And sometimes, you know, men don't have enough spiritual, you know, the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But sometimes we cave in, and there's all kinds of situations that arise, and people end up divorcing. But as far as where's the instruction, there's the instruction. Now, he says the Lord commanded this, that he didn't. And what I believe that the Apostle Paul is saying there is that the Lord taught these things in his earthly ministry. The Sermon on the Mount covers it, and later with the Sadducees, he covered about divorce because they thought they could divorce for every situation. Don't quite exactly say the same thing, but that's the general teaching that the Lord taught in his earthly ministry. And I say that to you because verse 12 says, "But unto the rest speak I, not the Lord." And you think, a lot of time people reading this is that, well, this is all Paul's opinion. This is not Bible. This is not inspired of the Holy Ghost, and certainly something you have to follow. But here's where learning right division becomes real important. Because the reason Paul says, "The rest speak I, not the Lord," look what he begins to say. "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were their children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." Now, the reason I read all of that is, when Paul says, "The rest speak I, not the Lord," there's a whole different situation now how God is dealing with mankind in the age of grace that wasn't taught previously. For instance, previously, if you would go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 34, Deuteronomy, chapter 7, Israel, when they married, they're not to marry any Gentiles. The sons are to marry daughters of the nation of Israel, and the daughters of someone in the nation of Israel are to be given to the sons. They could pick any tribe within the nation of Israel. Some, even the Levites, had to stay within a tribe, but they had to marry within the nation of Israel. Well, when you get over to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, what happened is, since they were living in Persia, they started marrying the Persian or other people of other nations. And as they were being, as a nation being restored for God to again bless the nation of Israel, and this happened, Ezra, he's a ready scribe. He ends up stripping, pulling his beard, pulling his clothes, and throwing dirt in the air, and repenting for his people and crying out because of this great sin that they had married these people from another nation and bore children with them. And now, how is God going to bless the nation of Israel? So they made a pact and a promise that we will divorce our Gentile wives and put away the wife and the child so that God would bless them again. And Ezra says, okay, that's the answer. And so that was the solution. So back there, if they weren't allowed to marry Gentiles, and if they did, the answer is to divorce them. Well, today God's not dealing with Jew or Gentile, is he? He's calling out of Jew and Gentile, and everybody who gets saved into the body of Christ. Today it's not what nationality you marry into or marry. The situation today is, did you marry a believer? Now, it's 2 Corinthians going to tell you, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But don't forget, Paul goes into Corinth, and he preaches the gospel, and maybe a man gets saved, but his wife said, I want nothing to do with that. Or a woman gets saved, and the husband says, I don't want nothing to do with that. Now, all of a sudden, you got a believer and an unbeliever who's married. And what's the answer for that? Well, you can't go back in the Old Testament or back in the Gospels to find the answer. That's where Paul says, "Here's I command this." And his commandment is that if you're married to a lost person and they are pleased to dwell with you, then don't leave them. Stay married. The verse I stop with, the next verse 16, "What knowest thou, O wife, or whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" So the idea of staying with them, they might end up getting saved. And the very fact that because there's one believer in the mix, he says that the unbeliever is sanctified, but unbelieving man is sanctified by the wife and so forth. Sanctified, it says, else were their children unclean. Meaning if God did not look at that marriage as a holy union, then their children would be unclean, wouldn't they? And that wasn't a holy union in the Old Testament when Israel married into the Gentiles and had children. They were unclean. But here, God, Paul's telling us, God, because there's a believer there, then that marriage is sanctified. The man's not saved in the sense, verse 16, you're still trying to get the guy saved or the woman saved. But the marriage is set apart as holy in God's sight and the children are considered clean. So Paul's got a special set of instructions that's important to the body of Christ that only he could ever, the problem only existed in the age of grace. And Paul dealt with it. That other part to that, though, is, it says in verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. The unbelieving man or woman says, I don't want any, you're a whole different person. I don't want anything to do with you anymore. We don't have anything in interest. I want a divorce. The believer's supposed to say, okay, let them depart. They're not under obligation. They're not under, what does it say there, bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So I'm dwelling in chapter 7 a little bit longer just because how unique that situation is. But also, it's verses 10 through 16 that anytime I do marriage counseling, we go over that. That's the very first thing we go over. Well, actually, the whole chapter 1 through 16 there, verse 1 through 16. We go over those details, but especially to understand how God, because a lot of times, you know, people think, I get people call all the time, want me to perform weddings. And Leon and I talked about it. Unsaved people, they should get married too. It's right, because marriage is honorable. But they call here because they think if they either get married in a church building or by a minister of God, now it's all right in God's sight. Well, it doesn't matter what built where you are or who's officiating the ceremony. What's important to God is there a believer. And what's really important to God is there two believers. Because if there's only one, he said, don't do it. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So we go over all those issues. Anyhow, so I wanted to hit them with you as well. Now, I'm going to go a little bit quicker here. Because beginning in verse 17 and following, verse 17 says this. It says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all the churches. So, if you relate to what he just said, if you're married to you're a believer married to an unbeliever, and he or she is pleased to dwell with you, then in your calling, when you got saved, stay in that position. You know, if they want to depart, then you let them depart, but you don't choose to depart. And then, but he doesn't say, he goes on talking about circumcision. You know, whether you're saved in circumcision or uncircumcision, you don't try to undo or redo or whatever circumcision. And then he deals with the fact if you're a servant, a slave, and you get saved, so that the conclusion goes all the way down to verse 24. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So he goes a little bit beyond the marriage situation and says, as you were called, whatever status, social arrangements you are in life, just continue in that. When he talks about a slave, if you could be free, choose to be free. But even if you don't, you are God's free man. So that social status, when you get saved, it doesn't change some of the social environment that you're already in, and you just live under that. Now, verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that have obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose that it is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And that is to be a virgin and to stay a virgin. And so he again is emphasizing to stay single. This is that present distress. That's one where we could have long discussions on what that is. And just to show, years ago when I was looking at that, I realized the carnality that the Corinthians were facing, that they needed to grow up before they could make proper decisions. And I think the present distress is not so much that they thought the Lord was coming real soon, even though he's going to talk about that later. I think the present distress is their lives are all messed up in carnality, and it's not time to make a choice. Wait, and then make a proper choice. But he says in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife, seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife, seek not a wife. So again, he's telling them to stay in that situation that they're in. But then he goes back and starts talking about if they marry, that it's not a sin. Look down in verse 33. He says, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she might please her husband. So, verse 35, and this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend unto the things unto the Lord without distraction. So the Apostle Paul deals with here, he again is encouraging to stay single, and does say some things that I think are wisdom to someone who is married. That you do, a man does have to take time and please his wife. He can't just say, I'm serving the Lord. No, you're married, you got some obligations there, and you do have to spend time pleasing your wife. And a woman who's married does have to spend time taking care of her husband's needs and respecting her relationship with her husband. And sometimes church and ministry can kind of get in between all of that, and you got to be real careful about those things. Paul said, if you want to have any care about those things, stay single. Then you can serve the Lord without distraction. So he keeps emphasizing that. And then he goes to talk about the virgin and the widow. And if you look at verse 39, he says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord. And he says, but she be happier if she so abide after my judgment. And I think that I have the Spirit of God. So again, he concludes with, yep, she can marry. There's nothing wrong with that, but only in the Lord. And then, but maybe she ought to stay single. In fact, Paul, well, there's more instructions in other books about that same matter. But so anyhow, he dealt with, they had questions about marriage, divorce, remarriage. And Paul dealt with those things. And by the way, some of those details, that even some of the things we skipped in there, but that marriage, remarriage, being loosed, and there can be a lot of battlegrounds of disagreement on this, depending on how strict and I would say legalistic some people are in some of these areas. But anyhow, the whole point of Corinthians is to have God's word put in your mind so that you understand how he thinks about the situation and make proper judgments. Now, in chapter 8, he's going to go on to another problem that they had that they asked him. And I really would take, there's three things that he's going to deal with. And the second and the third really come together as one. In verse 8, it says, now, as touching things offered unto idols. Now, the Corinthians, you know, we dealt with this in the book of Romans. The Corinthians had a problem here where they came out of idolatry. But the idolatry they came out of is not only the worship of idols, but they had feast days to these idols. And really, frankly, what they were is big parties. And so the Corinthians, they got saved, and so they got saved out of idolatry, but they were dabbling back into that, whether it be going to the party or eating the meat offered to sacrifice in sacrifices. They were playing games with that. And so when he says, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now I like this passage because, especially in verse 1, when it says, we know that we all have knowledge. That's like saying, oh, we all know this. And when you read down a couple verses, you're going to find out, no, we don't all know this. We might know that an idol's nothing when we got saved, but knowledge itself, just to know some facts, knowledge puffs up. But it says, charity edifies. And the Corinthians weren't walking charitably. They were actually walking out of puffed up knowledge because they said, okay, I know an idol is nothing, therefore, what hinders me to go eat the meat offered to an idol or go to the party where they're partying around the idol because I know this is nothing and it's just a good time and it doesn't affect me at all. Well, it might not affect you at all. It might affect someone else. And that's what Paul's dealing with here is they weren't walking charitably and they weren't edifying. They weren't concerning the edification of someone else. And that's why that verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. So you can see you're just all puffed up, but if you love the Lord, you'll care about the Lord's people. And so now he says, as concerning the things whereof, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but unto us there is but one God, the Father, notice he's the source, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ by him, by whom, and he's the means, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of idols unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto idols, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what he's talking about here is that you might be strong and understand this is nothing, but a man who just came out of that idolatry, his conscience hasn't really... When you learn something from God's Word, it takes a while for some of that superstitious stuff to get out. The best example of this is when we were in Bible college. Is, you know, here I'm a freshman in Bible college, and go to breakfast or lunch or something down in the cafeteria, and all of a sudden you see a guy doing the cross before he eats. And you're going, what are you doing in Bible college? You're in the wrong place, buddy. But what happened is he got saved in camp that summer and went straight to Bible college. And he doesn't know some things. He still's got some tradition and some paganism in his thinking. And you can't just say, you stop that. He's got to realize, hey, why am I doing that? That has no meaning. That's just something that's out of paganism and has no approach to God, and they're nothing but chanting and repetitious prayers. But you have to give him time to grow and put away those things. You don't just make fun of him and say, you know, that we all know that that's not real prayer. You don't cross yourself when you pray. And you have to give them time. And so there's some that they might know something, but yet they have a weak conscience. And so you got to consider that person. Verse 10 says, but if any man see that which hath knowledge, sit and meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against a brother, ye wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Why? Because they're the body of Christ. They belong to Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So Paul deals with that that eating meat, and the idea there is to consider your brother. And then he deals in more detail. When you get to chapter 9 here, he starts talking about, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ? If you could look down to verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, as the brethren of the Lord and of Cephas? Paul says, look, I'm an apostle. I could do all kinds of stuff. And one of the things he's going to talk about, like verse 7, who goes to warfare at any time at his own charges? Well, he's fighting a spiritual battle. And I always laugh because, did you ever watch the Beverly Hillbillies when Jethro signed up for the military? His dad bought him a tank. Because they didn't expect him to go to the army, and you know, why would the government give him a tank. They bought him a tank so he can go in the army. Well, that's the whole point here. No one goes to warfare at their own charges. You go to the army, they give you a uniform, they give you a gun. They supply all your needs. Well, Paul's in the spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, and he has every right as an apostle to be supported. But he's not receiving support. And the reason he's not receiving support, there's two things I want you to see in here. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things, that it would be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, the reason I read all that is Paul's not only reminding them of his apostleship, but he's also setting himself up as an example. He goes in, especially, he's not just talking about like ministering to the Corinthians. He's actually talking about going and spreading the gospel. And if he was there and says, okay, let's pass, here's the gospel, now pass a hat and give me some money. Well, people say, oh, he's just doing this for a living. He's witnessing to lost people, trying to get people saved. And even with the Corinthians, because they don't give like the Philippians, they gave with a proper heart. They understood what giving was about. Paul will teach in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthians how giving is. And until they learn how to give properly, Paul won't receive anything from them. Because he would rather educate them than just say, look, I'm an apostle, you owe it to me. And so he's actually setting himself up as an example in these passages of the things he just taught in chapter 8. And that statement in verse 16 about a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him is a very important understanding of who Paul is and why, as he goes out and spreads that message, he's not taking any money from the lost people. It's like when he went to Thessalonica, the church at Philippi sent him offerings once and again, he said. So anyhow, I just wanted you to see that he's doing all that. Verse 19 says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And finally, he says down in the end of verse 22, by all means he might save some. And he does that for the gospel's sake in verse 23 there. So he sets himself up as an example of someone who would go without for the sake of the weaker brother, and especially for the gospel's sake. Now, when you come to chapter 10, this is where it's like he got away from the eating of meats, but he really didn't. Because when you start out in chapter 10, he starts giving five illustrations of Israel in the wilderness. But when he does that, he's doing it for the reason, verse 6. Now, these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's going over Israel when they came out of the wilderness, or when they went into the wilderness, came out of Egypt, things that they got involved in, and there are really five if you look at closely at these five sins that they got caught up in, that it's a warning to you of five things that you could get caught up in. Verse 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So he said all those things, not just to talk down about the nation of Israel, but to warn you that if you think that you're living above all these things, watch it, that you can't get caught up in this yourself. And actually what you see him doing is not only they start out in the flesh and they end up speaking against God. Now, he just talked about he's going out spreading the gospel. Can you imagine Satan so manipulating believers that they're actually running down Christ, the church, salvation? You talk about who you're serving. And none of us are beyond that. And so he says that we can learn from that example. And take heed lest you also fall. And that's where he says there is no temptation taking you but such as common to man. Verse 14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. Now, what Israel kept getting back, they kept turning to idolatry. The Corinthians, we have knowledge, idols are nothing. Paul said, be careful. You're going to mess around, going to those feast days, eating meats offered sacrifice to idols. Be careful lest you fall. So now he tells them, flee idolatry. I speak unto wise men, judge what I say. And then he starts talking about the cup of blessing which we bless. We use that when we refer to communion. But the reason he's talking about that, our communion is around the body and blood of Christ. Then down in verse 21, he says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. See what the Corinthians were doing? They were having fellowship with the believers and partying with the unbelievers. But the party of the unbelievers centered around meats offered a sacrifice to those idols, or maybe even the very party around the sacrifice itself of the idol. And so he's saying you can't do that. Verse 22, you talk about strong language. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You can play around with the devil. You're going to have to deal with God. There's a verse that we could talk a lot about. What in the world, what extent did Paul mean that? But anyhow, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So he actually is dealing with meats offered to idols, how to deal with that, but also how to use your liberty properly. And there's a verse, was it back in chapter 6? Or is it chapter 8? No, it's chapter 6. Look at verse 12. And this is where the fornication issues were coming up. But he says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things edify, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, it almost sounds like that other verse, but first of all, take the first part about all things are lawful. We're under grace. We're not under law. Does that mean we should do anything? No, not all things are expedient. Expedient would be the best proper choice. And that's what he's teaching the Corinthians. Think like God would have you to think. Make the choices, make the judgments that God would have you to judge, to discern and make. So all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. Then the second part, all things are lawful, he repeats that, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And by the way, as a youngster, that kept me away from cigarettes. I understood that verse, and I understood cigarette smoking and how people got addicted. And then later on, it kept me away from drugs as well, because all those things are addictive. And once you're involved in it, you'd be brought under its power. And so just because you could say all things are lawful, well, they're not expedient. And he says, I will not be brought under the power of any. You want the power of the Lord. You want to be under the control of God's Holy Spirit. Now back to chapter 10, verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, there he goes again, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So in the way that you're acting and conducting yourself, does it edify someone else in what you do? And he's back to dealing with those meats offered to sacrifice to idols. And this is interesting. Look at his solution when they're asking, because in verse 25, it says, whatsoever sold in shambles, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, that's like you go down to the corner meat store, and the guy's selling meat, and you got a good price, good hunk of meat. Don't ask him where it came from. Chances are, but it came from that sacrifice, but don't ask. It's just a piece of meat from a store. Take it, eat, but don't ask anything about it. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat. Ask no questions for conscience sake. Lost man invites you for dinner, puts some meat in front of you, eat it, don't ask him any questions. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You can turn it down just as well. So if they actually say, oh, this has been offered as sacrifice, now that's making you participate as part of that sacrifice, stay away from that. So the whole point is down to verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then look, verse 32 is important as well. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And you know, that's the division in the world today. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, those just lost people, right? And then there's the church of God. Church of God, there's no Jew or Gentile. And so you don't want to be offensive to lost people or to the saved people. And verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. So Paul really, you know, deals with those issues in detail. And actually, verse 11 seems to, you know, as verse 33 of chapter 10 says, even as I please all men, and then chapter 11, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. That seems to be the conclusion to what he was saying there. Verse 2 of chapter 11 is going to go on to the next issue. And it says, I'm going to deal with chapter 11 and we'll quit. But chapter 11, this is one of those ones we could talk a lot about. In verse 2, he says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So now he's going to no longer talk about you wrote and asked me questions. Now he's going to deal with some ordinances. And when he says ordinances, I know, and it's strange that word is here, but that word ordinance doesn't always mean an ordinance as Israel's law. Like when you read in Colossians that the ordinances were nailed to the cross. But Paul's talking about he gave them ordinances. And the ordinances, if you just keep reading all the chapters that follow, everything has to do with decency and in order. 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 So ordinance isn't a legal thing where he all of a sudden replaced the law with his own ordinances, but he gave order. For instance, in what he's going to first deal with is the order of women in society. Then he's going to deal with the proper order within communion. Then he's going to deal the proper use of the spiritual gifts. And when he ends that, he's going to say, do all things decently and in order. So when he says here about, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you, it's the order that Paul delivered to them about life, socially and as they meet together. Now I actually look at what he's about to say is not so much as within the assembly. The first problem that he had to deal with is verse 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that's you got the issue there where man isn't the head of everything, Christ is the head of man. But God is the head of Christ, and man is the head of woman. So you have God and Jesus Christ was submissive to God the Father. He put himself in that place. Then there's man and there's woman, a wife, I should say, and she puts herself in that same place as Christ submitted himself to God the Father. When a woman gets married, and my marriage vows will not go without, I give a woman a choice. You can say obey or submit. I had one mother sitting there with her daughter and said, I wouldn't say either one of those words. And I said, I'd never marry you. Boy, is she hot. But the point is the submissiveness here is the submissiveness of Christ voluntarily submitted himself to God the Father because that was the proper order. And the proper order in society is there's man and then there's woman. And the wife, when she marries this man and she takes that place as a wife, then she is voluntarily submitting herself to that man because of the headship God gave him. And what's happened here at Corinth is women's lib started arising. He says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonoreth his head. Well, who's his head? Christ. So if he prays with his head covered, he's dishonoring Christ. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now her head is the man. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. And then he goes on to say, let her go ahead and shave her head if she's going to do that. What it was is a woman in that society showed her place as a wife, submissive to her husband, that if she was in the service I would think that it was true outside of meeting together in the assembly. But the pray and prophesying would be done in the assembly, as later on it's going to be said. But if she doesn't cover her head, she is saying, I'm equal to the man. I'm not submissive to any man. And when he says, let her just be shaven, well, that's a woman in total rebellion against the place of a woman. In fact, they say the woman who's shaven, that was a prostitute. But the point is that was going on, and Paul is warning against that, and that a woman would dishonor her head that way, just in, if a man dishonored Christ by praying with his head covered. So this gets into an issue then, should women, when they come to church, have doilies on their head? And I say doilies because a lot of people wear hats, as if that's going to be the answer to this. And that is, a pastor friend in Netherlands now has his own assembly. Women have to have covering when they come in. My problem to them is that if that's required as you come to the assembly, wouldn't that be true in society? Because what Paul's talking about here, it wasn't just something that was in the church itself. It was the head, the place of man is the place of man in society as well. And the place of woman or wife is that was true in society. And the Corinthians as Christians, they weren't to rebel against that. In fact, he makes the statement here, verse 9, verse 8, it says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, if you don't like how God created things, but that's how he created. The woman was to be the helpmeet to the man, so naturally, if she's going to help him, she's got to submit to him to do the things that God would have them together to do. So anyhow, there's an order in society that God had created, and the head covering is the way that they displayed that comeliness in society. The question now, and people, when they get to this passage, always debate, do women have to wear, I say a doily, because it's not a hat. They wore a veil. And then there's a passage here that where Paul starts talking about her hair is her covering. But then that's another issue that he adds as a natural covering as well as the other covering. So some say, no, they just have to have the hair. And then, but the point is this, is if you look down in verse 15, it says, but if a woman have long hair, it is her glory. It is a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither in the churches of God. So some people say, well, see, we don't have that custom in the church. But when I read that verse, I'm thinking, no, being contentious, of being rebellious, of the order of society. That's not a custom within the church. To reset society, or to reset the order, there is a proper order. So the hair covering showed a woman's submissiveness. Now the problem with that today is if I believe that the first time, like when the Corinthians were doing this, it was wrong. But somewhere along the line, everybody quit doing it, at least in the Western society. And now that it's gone from Western society, do we now become legalists and require it back? Because we have no custom in this society. When I hear about churches saying that you have to wear a covering when you come to, the women have to wear the little thing on their head when they come to church. I always wonder, well, how about when she goes to the supermarket? Now she's going to tear it off and rebel against the... No one would understand what that represents. There was a time everybody understood what it represents. Now you'd be introducing something that no one would understand, so it wouldn't teach the lesson that the whole passage is talking about. So, you know, it's one thing to try to be legalistic and go back to the old ways, but you're really not going to solve the problem that's in the passage. And there are other ways to do it. And that is by a woman realizing and displaying in whether her action, her dress, her loyalty to her husband. There's other ways to express the same doctrine that I understand my position as a wife to help my husband, and that he is the leader of our home. He's a leader within the church. He is the leader within society. He's supposed to be. And so there's other ways to demonstrate it. One of the things that, I'm going to end here, but one of the things that I always brought up is, you know, if the custom is required here, and some say it is, okay, but if it was required here, then there's other customs that are required in the Bible. The Bible says that if there was a widow in the church and she's destitute, the church is not responsible to help her out if she has not washed the saints' feet. It says that. We don't have that, do we? Now, by the way, that's a big battle, too. Whether, you know, some people not only have communion, they have foot washing. And they usually go back to the book of John for that one. But anyhow, there are customs that have died off. We're to greet one another with a holy kiss, right? I don't want to kiss Lawrence. I'm just fine shaking his hand. Now, if we were over in the East, we probably would. But see, we still express the same thing. We still greet one another, and but now you could say, well, no, you got to do it. The Bible says kiss, so we men start got to kiss each other, and the women's got to start washing our feet, and well, the widows got to wash our feet. And so anyhow, I don't think we have to be legalistic with the custom, with the way they displayed it. But we do need to fulfill and still see the proper order that God has established, that Paul established in the churches, and rebellion against that is not something that that is, how that verse say it, is in the churches or for the churches. So anyhow, he's setting things in order. A lot to study in Corinthians, isn't there? I'm surprised I got as far as I did. It's fun pushing along, but there's a lot more that we could have said and looked at and discussed even. But so let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for this book and perhaps the way that we're going through it so quickly. We've spent a lot of detail in other books, looking every detail all the way through, but I pray this is profitable as well, and that we get exposed to a lot of different things that we can see relate to our everyday life. And so, Father, I pray that by doing this, there is some discernment and some judgment. And if not the whole detail, it at least exposes everyone that they need to go back and look closer and spend some time understanding these passages to have understand your will and to have proper discernment, spiritual discernment, so that we're not carnal like the Corinthians were. And we thank you for a book that gives us the solution. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.